من يهد الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له واشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم اما بعد فان اصدق الحديث كتاب الله واحسن الهدي هدي محمد واشار الامور مدتاتها وكل مدتات بدعه وكل بدعه ضلاله وكل ضلاله في النار. Brothers and sisters, of course, I wish to apologize, of course, for the delay for this particular topic on the Nation of Islam and its offshoots. I just wanted to say, of course, that this is a very emotional topic for some people, and of course, many of the issues, of course, that it deals with are, of course, historical. They deal with a legacy which actually has gone back to the mid, in this country anyway, to the mid-1930s, but which the actual roots of it, or the roots of this type of thinking and this type of movement, go back even further, all the way back to the time of the very early years of Islam. It was in a hadith by Hudayfa radiallahu anhu. He once stated in Sahih Muslim, and it's recorded in Sahih Muslim, he stated once that it was the habit of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said to always ask him, to always ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, about the good. He said, but I, he said, used to ask him, he said, about the evil. He said, for fear of falling into it. And in other words, we find that from this particular hadith of Hudayfa radiallahu anhu, that the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to always ask him, of course, about the ways and the paths that would lead them to Jannah, that would lead them to the path of Tawheed, that would lead them to the mercy and bounties which Allah ta'ala would, of course, bestow upon his servants. But he said it was his habit, he said, to ask him, he said, about the evil. He said, for fear of falling into it. In other words, he used to ask him about all of the things that were astray, all of the things that could lead a person astray, all of the things which were shirk, all of the things which were bid'ah, all of the things which were haram, that could ultimately lead a person into the hellfire. And the reason that he said he did this, he said, was for fear of falling into it. In fact, there is a line of Arabic poetry which touches upon the same concept, where it states, "أرفت الشر لا للشر لكن لا توكيه ومن لم يرف الخير من الشر يقو فيه." That I didn't learn evil just for the sake of learning evil, but I learned it for protection. And he who does not know the difference between good and evil will fall into it. So with that particular introduction, I just wanted to state that, as I said at the beginning, that this is a topic which has its origins, which goes back to the very origins practically of Islam itself. We find that during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that there were those who opposed his prophethood, either for reasons of nationalism, for pride, or for a variety of other reasons. And one of them, who you may have heard about, became known as Musaylima al-Kadhab, or Musaylima the Liar. And he was called this name because of the fact that he claimed prophethood during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it wasn't because of the fact that he was denying the fact that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the messenger of Allah. It was because of the fact that he too wished to share within that, and thought that this was something, that could be bestowed upon any person just by virtue of the fact that, he should strive for it. And down through the years, we find that there have been a number of people who have tried to put forth the same type of call of prophethood, of claiming either that they themselves were prophets, or that they were recipients of revelation, or that they had some sort of share with receiving some sort of spiritual guidance from Allah, and so forth. And in fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated in an authentic narration, Sahih Bukhari, that the hour would not be established until 30 liars came forth, all claiming that they were the messenger of Allah. And we found, of course, that down through the years of Muslim history, that there have been a number of people who have put forth this type of call. And they haven't all, of course, come at the same time. They've come in various lands, at various times, etc. Some of them, of course, if we look historically, if we look, for example, in India, we find that the Indians had this man by the name of Ghulam Ahmed, who was really supported at that time by the British government in order to try to form a split between, in the ranks of the Muslims, those, let's say, who wished not to be in allegiance to the British government, and those who did. And he actually formed an alliance with the Hindus because of the fact that the, and later researches turned up, of course, that this group was not only financially supported by the British, but it was done so for a specific reason, and that was basically to try to have the Muslims in India to subjugate themselves to the British crown. Furthermore, we find that in Iraq, and of course later in Iran, of course they had the advent of the Baha'is. And then of course in here, when we take it into a more regional type of context, we find that at the turn of the century, that there was a number of people at the late 1800s and the early 1900s, people like Father or Divine, Daddy Grace, Prophet Jones, Noble Drew Ali, and others, who either claimed prophethood or claimed to be some sort of messianic type of leader, where they all had at their respective times various followings in different American cities. I just mentioned that because of the fact that all of these elements have in some way weaved themselves into the belief system of the so-called Nation of Islam, whether a person wishes to accept it or not. Because the established record, as I will display tonight, inshallah ta'ala, will prove that. I can say that this is a type of topic, actually, which I started on some years ago. And at the time in which I started it, I had no idea, really, when I started on it, that it was going to take on the type of elements and the type of breadth, really, that it has expanded to. And some of the things, of course, which I uncovered, some of you tonight might find shocking. Some of these things help to dismantle a lot of the myths that are still being perpetrated to this very day concerning the origins of this group, concerning certain people that have looked upon as being the originators of this group, and so on. And as well as establishing the actual belief system point by point, showing where this particular group differs in aspects of Aqidah with that of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, or the consensus of the Muslims. So basically, inshallah ta'ala, we find that in the late 1930s, or in the early, I'm sorry, in the late 1900s, or the late, the late 1910s, around the year 1918 through the early 1920s, there was a man who came to the United States from New Zealand, whose name was Wallace Dodd Ford. Wallace Ford was born of a British father and a Polynesian Maori mother. And he came to the United States, settled in California, and established himself at that point in time basically as a seller of drugs and as a person who managed to put together a very slick type of con game. As we say, Yanni, he was basically using this as a means in order to fleece people out of their money. Nonetheless, this particular individual became known in later years as W.D. Ford, or W.D. Fard, W.F. Muhammad, as well as a number of other names that have been attributed to him. What I wanted to do, inshallah ta'ala, is share with you some of this, which I've managed to put on transparency so that you can all see it, and know specifically how far back this particular group goes. As I was stating, that the group itself actually started, as I said, in the late teens through the early 1920s. At that period of time, actually, there was a group which some of you may have heard about called the Moore Science Temple. The Moore Science Temple's leader or originator was this man by the name of Timothy Drew, who later became known as Noble Drew Ali. He actually employed a number of concepts which came from Christianity, some which came from Islam, but a majority of which came from ideas of black nationalism, and he sort of mingled it together and called it Islam. From this, we find that Wallace Ford, who I was mentioning before, was the dope salesman. After he was committed to jail in San Quentin Prison in California for selling drugs, he was later released around 1926, and he migrated at that time to Detroit, Michigan, to this same city. And in fact, his birth records actually prove something that, actually disprove a myth which has been perpetrated by some members of the so-called Nation of Islam, where they try to say, for example, that he was a black man and that he was born in Mecca. And some even go to the extent of saying that, well, he wasn't born in Mecca, but rather he was born in the Mideast. Some say he was of Palestinian origin. Some say he was Pakistani, and so on. Anyway, his birth record, if you look here, it states, in fact, his race, or his birthplace itself, was New Zealand. His race, white. And, of course, this is from the taken, of course, from the birth record of his son, who was born also in California, in Los Angeles, in 1923. Nonetheless, which I'm showing you now, was actually taken from an expose which came out in the Los Angeles Herald Examiner in 1963, and it came from some records which they themselves went through in order to try to track down the origin of this particular group. In fact, we find that even today, some of you are probably familiar with this photograph that has been pretty much circulated by the Nation and by some of their offshoots to this very day regarding Elijah, his son, W.D. And of course, if you notice, of course, this in the background where they have this individual back here, which of course is the same individual here, who is Wallace Ford. But basically, it states here, for example, in the article, it says that the black Muslims by the thousands pay homage, he said, to Wallace Ford. He said they're the so-called prophet from Mecca. He said in their mistaken belief that he is the founder, he said, of the black supremacy cult, that he is one of their own. It goes on to state that his name, of course, is Wallace Dodd. He was born in New Zealand on February 26th of 1891. The interesting thing concerning this is the fact that even though, for example, his names might change, some of the birth records themselves, not the birth records, I'm sorry, but rather some of the aliases might change. One of the things that remains consistent concerning him is, number one, his fingerprints, and of course his photographs. They're always consistent. And whether it be coming from from San Quentin records, or from the California State of Investigation, or whether it came from the FBI, all of which, you'll find that there's a consistency between all of these particular records. In fact, one of the common myths that is perpetrated, of course, by the Nation of Islam is that the man was ousted from Detroit, Michigan because, as they said that he was preaching such a powerful message that he was chased out of Detroit, Michigan, and they still refer to him to this very day as being a law on earth. The fact is the reason in which he was ousted out of Detroit was because of a human sacrifice that took place 1932, which is reported by the Detroit Free Press and, of course, the Detroit News. And in fact, it was this particular human sacrifice was done as a result of a set of principles which he himself developed along with Elijah Muhammad, who later became known as the leader, of course, of the Nation of Islam. Anyway, one of the things concerning this, I'm sort of like going through time now. One of the interesting things concerning this particular expose, which came out in 1963, which of course was 30 years after the man himself, you know, appeared on the streets of Detroit, was that they were so shocked by the Los Angeles Herald Examiner expose that they put forth in their newspaper a challenge of $100,000 in order to prove that this man was actually the teacher of Elijah Muhammad. One of the things that is pointed out by Carl Evans, who was the author of a book entitled The Judas Factor, which came out about 3 years ago, he points out the fact that one of the people who was witness to this challenge that came out in 1963 was Malcolm X. And he said that that whenever a person puts forth a challenge like this, that is of $100,000 in order to prove someone wrong, you have to take the money and put it in what is called escrow. Escrow literally means, Yanni, that in the event that somebody should come forth with proof in order to challenge this this reward, then you can come and, you know, recover your money. However, Elijah never did this. It was done basically as a ploy in order to solidify his own rank, solidify his own followers. Because what happened was that after he put forth that challenge, and the wife of Wallace Ford sent him a letter, which is dated in 1963. She had it signed by a lawyer, a Los Angeles lawyer, and sent it specifically to Elijah Muhammad, stating basically, he said, you put forth the challenge of $100,000 that this man is not your teacher. Here is the proof that he is your teacher. Hand me over my money. Okay? And of course, Elijah never complied. But one of the interesting things concerning this is the fact that even though he didn't comply, this was something which really shook the confidence of a lot of his major followers at that time. Because they said if Elijah is going to back down, they said, from this challenge, then what, or how much more so about the things that he's been teaching us. For example, Elijah used to teach, of course, that not only this man that we see here is the creator of the heavens and earth, but he also used to claim that this man, he said, was born, he said, of a Jewish mother whose name was Baby G, and he said his father was named Alfonso. And he also claimed, of course, that there was a UFO, which he called the mother plane, which later became known as the mothership, in which he claimed that that was piloted, he said, by 13 Japanese youths, he said, who used to constantly revolve around the earth, he said, waiting to unleash nuclear destruction upon white people. Now, I know a lot of that might sound silly, but it's what's even crazier is that people actually believed that type of ideology. What I've done, however, in order to break down that, is to actually show that a lot of these concepts that were really taught by the Nation of Islam, in reality, were taken not just simply from the ideas of Wallace Ford and Elijah, but actually the Jehovah Witnesses. And there's a lot of significant similarities between the two groups because of the fact that the Jehovah Witnesses actually originated in the late 1800s, just prior to the beginning of the 20th century, when they claimed, for example, that the world was coming to an end. So you'll find a lot of doctrinal similarities between the two groups. For example, one of the primary things that Elijah teaches is this concept which he called Yaakov's history. And Yaakov's history is really forms the basis of NOI doctrine. Because from this particular ideology, they claim that at one point in time, about 6,000 years ago, according to Elijah Muhammad, he said that whites, he said, were genetically grafted, he said, from black people, from a subhuman race of devils, and that they were created by, as he said, a big-headed black scientist on the Mediterranean Isle of Patmos. And he also said that that whites would rule the world for 6,000 years and then be destroyed at the end of their time, he said, by blacks, who he portrayed as being angelic scientist gods. So, and he also claimed, however, even though he said this in his other books, for example, like Our Savior Has Arrived and Message to the Black Man, which were two of his primary texts, he stated in there at the same time that even though, as he said, yeah. Okay. Now, even though he stated, for example, that that whites were a genetically grafted race, as he said at the same time that Adam, Eve, Moses, and Isa ibn Maryam, or Jesus the son of Mary, were all white. So it would seem, if anybody, you know, who has any kind of common sense would say, well, if white people are devils, then how is it you're going to see that these prophets, are you saying that these prophets are also devils? You know, that, Adam was a devil, and, you know, Musa was a devil, and so on. But anyways, a lot of these things we find, for example, in some of his books, one of which, of course, is this last one, which he came out with in just prior to his death, called Our Savior Has Arrived. And this particular book, as I said, is very phenomenal because of the fact that it was the last published text prior to his death in 1975. And in fact, you find in here a challenge which he puts forth to anyone who says that he is not the messenger of Allah. In fact, he becomes more specific by saying that he is the messenger of Allah to you all. So he believed that his mission was not just simply to, as many people say, just the blacks of America, but literally to every Muslim on the face of the earth. As I was stating, that you find like a lot of similarities. For example, the Jehovah Witnesses, they have this concept which was developed by their founder, Charles T. Russell, where he claimed, of course, that that God left man in the care of angels who ran afoul of the divine scheme of things by mixing with human beings genetically to produce this gigantic, you know, mismatch of beings. And he said that Christ came to earth through a process of genetic transfer. And in case any of you have the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, you know, you can always confront them with this particular belief of theirs. So this is exactly what they believe to this day. The nation itself, Yaqub's history, derives its entire origin from this particular concept. And it's no real coincidence because of the fact that Elijah, what he used to do in a lot of his radio Charles Russell and Thomas Rutherford, who were the two, the president and the second in charge of the Jehovah's Witnesses in the 1920s and 1930s, what they did is that they used to give a radio broadcast. And they used to do this fairly regularly. And of course, at that time, Elijah, and if you look in Message to the Black Man, he states it very clearly, that he used to order his followers in order to listen to Rutherford. And he calls him Dr. Rutherford. And Dr. Rutherford, he's referring to, is this man, Charles Rutherford, who was the second in charge of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Additionally, the Jehovah's Witnesses used to claim that the year 1914 was the end of time. And if you look in NOI doctrine, they also claim that time ended in 1914. However, any person might want to think, well, you know, that was what? Almost 75, 80 years ago, almost 100 years ago. The thing is that they claim that even though time ended in 1914, they said Allah delayed the end of the world so that all blacks could hear Islam before he will end it. This is their justification as to why we're still, you know, here. You know, because if you follow their logic, we should all be in Jannah right now or, you know, elsewhere. The concept of the 144,000. This concept is one which is a primary point of the Jehovah Witnesses. Because they, according to the Jehovah Witnesses, they say that 144,000 people, 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses, they said will survive the so-called Battle of Armageddon when they claim that the Antichrist will come, they said, and the Christians will fight him and so forth. And they said that they will survive it, and they said that they will rule in heaven with Isa ibn Maryam. However, the NOI, they extracted the same doctrine, and they said that 144,000 blacks, they said, will survive the Armageddon. They said since Allah permitted Elijah to only convert that specific number to Islam, quote-unquote. So basically, as you notice, if you follow me along, you'll see that a lot of these concepts, all he's done basically is just reinterpret a lot of them. The New World on Earth. According to the Watchtower Society or Jehovah's Witnesses, they said that the world would not be destroyed but will abide forever. They claim that there will be an earthly class which will be saved from the Battle of Armageddon to create Allah's new world on earth. Elijah Muhammad reinterpreted this. He said that the world would not be physically destroyed, but it will exist for many thousands of years. In fact, what he went on beyond that, and he said that every 25,000 years, Allah creates a new scripture, which he uses in order to be as a new Sharia. In fact, he said that there were several scientists, he said several black scientists who joined together, who form a majlis every 24,000 years in order to come about with this new type of scripture. And he said that the Quran, he said, was just one of those scriptures. So in other words, he didn't believe that the Quran was the final revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Additionally, regarding the hereafter, the Jehovah Witnesses claim they not only deny the existence of life after death, but they also state that the human soul ceases to exist at death. Paradise, according to them, is on earth, and hell is something that that a person goes through basically in this life. Elijah took the same concept when he said, when you're dead, you're dead. And he went on to say that further, that you make your own heaven and hell right here on earth. And then we come to the concept of the mothership, as I was stating before. That whole concept doesn't come, interestingly enough, from the Jehovah Witnesses. However, it does come from a lot of evangelical Christian groups who basically have this concept of what they call the rapture, or, as they say, the Ezekiel's wheel, which they interpret from various verses in the Bible. So what Elijah did was that he combined these two concepts, that is, his concept of the rapture and Ezekiel's wheel, and he put it into this, and he blended also Marcus Garvey's concept of the so-called Black Star Liner. But Marcus Garvey was one of these other messianic leaders in the early part of the century who said that he was getting this liner in order to take black people back to Africa. So all that Elijah did was just combine the same concept along with the biblical concepts and came up with this UFO thing and said, you know, there's this UFO that orbits around the earth and it's waiting to take us all away from, you know, oppression. Today, however, we find that a lot of these groups, of course, have blended into a multiplicity of sects. And today we find that some of these concepts, of course, have gone to the extent of developing groups that have led to people like Louis Farrakhan, people like Silas Muhammad, John Muhammad. Some of them probably you've never heard of. John Muhammad, in fact, is right here in Detroit. He just happens to be the brother of Elijah Muhammad. And he claims to be the only one who has actually held on to the original beliefs of his brother. And for those of you maybe who saw the Million Man March on television or whatever, possibly saw him when he mounted the podium with Louis Farrakhan, and Louis Farrakhan pointed and he said, yeah, we're now joining together in unity. But here, what I've done is to break down the distinction between the beliefs of the Nation of Islam, contrasting them with the beliefs of Ahl al-Sunnah. Because as Muslims, of course, one of the primary things, of course, that we believe in is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his throne in a manner which befits his majesty. He is not like his creation. He doesn't indwell within his creation, nor does his creation indwell in him. Elijah, on the other hand, rejects this totally because of the fact that their whole concept is based on the fact that all black men are gods. And according to him, the best of these gods, or as he said, the supreme god, is a human angel named Allah, who came in the form of W. Fard Muhammad on the streets of Detroit, Michigan in July of 1930. And he went on to say that, as I was stating previously, you know, that Allah has a father named Alfonso and a Jewish mother named Baby G. Farrakhan, on the other hand, what he's done, now keep in mind, what I've done basically with this chart is break it down in sections. In the first row is basically the beliefs of Ahl al-Sunnah, the Sunnis. The second row, the beliefs of Elijah Muhammad, to show you specifically what it was that he himself believed with respect, for example, to the concept of Allah, finality of prophethood, and others which I have to show you, which will come sequentially. But here, but also the beliefs, for example, of Louis Farrakhan, John, and Silas Muhammad, the beliefs of W.D. Muhammad, and then the beliefs of the Qadianis, with respect to all of these things. And showing you not just simply the differences between each and every group, but much more so, towards the end, if you notice, with W.D. Muhammad and the Qadianis, the actual similarity between the beliefs of the Qadianis and the present-day belief of W.D., more specifically, contrasting the beliefs of W.D. with that of his father, Farrakhan, and that of Ahl al-Sunnah. So, we find that Farrakhan, he basically holds the same belief as Elijah. However, he maintains that Fard Muhammad is not the creator of the heavens and earth. And we have him on tape actually saying this. He says, in fact, on tape that He said, I would be a fool if I believed such a thing. Yet when he came to the Million Man March, he said something completely different. Anyway, they do refer to, they've now basically turned or twisted their belief in respect of this, or modified it, where they call Elijah Muhammad the Lord, Savior, Redeemer, and Messiah. W.D., let's say, unlike his, unlike some of the beliefs of his father, and then also somewhat similar to his father, he sometimes pushes a pantheistic type of doctrine. In other words, this concept that Allah is everywhere and in everything. He said on a number of occasions on tape that Allah is the only real. And this is a concept, Yani, which basically comes from the Sufis, where they claim that the only thing that even exists is Allah, and that everything else is just, you know, a figment of one's imagination and it's not really real. Well, this is something that W.D. has said time and time again in some of his talks and so forth. He also refers to him by certain concepts. In fact, in his writings, he's even stated such things as saying that Allah has a mind, a brain, breath, nostrils, and personalities. Now, of course, someone might consider that as being, you know, Yani, there's something which completely goes against the belief of Ahlus Sunnah. But again, what I've done here is in order to show you the similarity between that belief and that of the Qadianis. Because according to the Qadianis, they not only endorse or have these same type of pantheistic doctrines, but they also believe that Allah prays, Allah fasts, Allah sleeps, and He is made of ivory. This is what they say, according to their own writings. And Ghulam Ahmed himself, he once referred to himself as being the manifestation of God. And this is very significant, and inshallah we'll get into that in a short while, because this is a statement which W.D. made in 1975, which they even printed in their paper, and which today they try to say, well, you know, he no longer adheres to that concept, and, you know, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt that probably he doesn't, but the point is that there's nothing documented to say that he has disavowed that. Nonetheless, in respect of finality of prophethood, finality of prophet, I really believe, personally, is really the essence of a lot of these groups. As I was stating at the outset, that one thing that all of these groups have, the common link, the basic link that all of these groups have together, is in denying the finality of prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Basically, they wish to compete with him in his prophethood. They don't wish to acknowledge that he was who he said he was. That is, yani, khatam al-nabiyyin. They wish to deny this in any way, shape, form, or fashion. They wish to say, for example, that they too are capable of receiving revelation, that they too are capable of establishing a sharia, that they too are capable of bringing forth and being divine legislators for mankind in the same way as Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. So, we find that Elijah, of course, he claimed himself not just simply to be the last messenger of Allah, but he said that his was more specific. Because he said that since Allah sent prophets, he said, to every nation, he said, was sent to the black man of America. And he said that he taught that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's message was limited. He said that the Quran, as I was stating before, he said, was created by 24 black scientists who met every 25,000 years to create a new scripture. He claimed that the Quran was revealed to him, even though his book, which was entitled Message to the Black Man, was actually used as the Quran and the Sharia of that movement. In fact, he stated in one of his writings, he said that after him, he said, was going to come God himself. And this actually, yani, has a link to the statement of W.D., his first major statement in 1975, when he called himself the manifestation of God. Because you have to understand, yani, that there's a connection here between, and I'm summarizing a great deal, there's a connection here with respect to the concept of telling a group of people who have been indoctrinated for more than 40 years that your leader is the messenger of Allah and that Allah is a man. There's a connection between that and then that person who calls himself the messenger of Allah saying that after me will come God himself. Then his son, who comes later, who for the first 42 years of his life has been, yani, taught his father's doctrines, he, in his first major speech, announces to his people that I am the manifestation of God. So immediately it puts an idea in the followers that, this is divine decree. Elijah said that after him was going to come God himself. And here he is. So, Farrakhan, of course, and John Muhammad, they pretty much maintain the same belief as Elijah. That is, that Elijah Muhammad, as they believe, is the last messenger of Allah. But they also state a concept which is taken directly from the Qadianis, where they say that that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the last of the law-bearing prophets. And when they say that, Yani, what they try to do is that they try to drive a wedge, and they try to open up a doorway with which to deny the finality of prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by saying that even though he was revealed the Quran, yes, he's a prophet, he was revealed the Quran. Nothing was revealed to me, okay? Although I am also a prophet. They even go beyond that, and they try to say, some of them even say, well, he didn't call himself a prophet, he called himself a messenger of God. You know, yani, and basically you'll find that for someone to call himself a messenger of God is worse than calling yourself a prophet. Because in the first case, we find as a general rule, according to the scholars of Tawheed, that a person, let's say, that every prophet, we find, is not necessarily a messenger. Because every prophet, Yani, was sent in order to convey the message of Tawheed to mankind, to call people to worship Allah alone and to not associate anything with Him. The distinction between that and a messenger is that a messenger generally comes with a scripture which generally abrogates or enforces laws which did not exist before. So in other words, you find people, for example, like Musa, alayhi salam, he was a prophet as well as a messenger. We find people, for example, like Isa, alayhi salam, he was a prophet as well as a messenger. We find people like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was a prophet and a messenger. Okay, why? Because in each three cases, they were all sent a scripture. Yet, we find someone say, for example, like Suleiman, he was a prophet, but he was not a messenger. We find someone like Shu'aib, who was a prophet, but he was not a messenger, and so on. So there are distinctions between the two. So when a person calls himself the messenger of Allah, when a person calls himself Rasulullah, he is basically saying that he has been sent a risala, a scripture. So a person who calls himself a messenger of Allah is worse than calling himself a Nabi, because he's basically saying that I too have been sent a revelation to a Sharia code and law to use over my people. You see? And this is why, you know, Elijah, when he referred to his so-called book, Message to the Black Man, this is like a subtle, Yani, stab at the Sunnis in order to say, yeah, you want to challenge me as being the messenger of Allah, well, here's my message. And in fact, we have documented evidence to show that he actually, that this was the reasoning behind him saying that. Anyway, again, to be very brief, and inshallah, I'm going to just rush through some of these. We find that WD, in a 1994 issue of Muslim Journal, referred to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also as being the last of the law-bearing prophets, which is the same concept which comes from the Qadianis. He himself, in fact, has stated on a number of occasions that he has claimed to be the recipient of revelation, to be the embodiment of Isa, of Muhammad, of Bilal, and of claiming to an ability to perform prophetic miracles. And also going on to state in an article which came out just in January of last year, where he stated that Frederick Douglass, Harriet Tubman, Drew Ali, and Martin Luther King, and others, quote-unquote, also received revelation. Yeah. Anyway, a lot of these, of course, as I said, basically, as you can see from the chart, pretty much come in their origin from the Qadianis themselves. Also, with respect to iman and kufr, or belief and unbelief, we find that that belief and unbelief with respect to Elijah was really defined upon what he decreed to be iman and kufr, what he decreed to be belief and unbelief. And that, as I stated previously, he claimed that all Muslims throughout the world are obligated to follow him. Farrakhan and John, they pretty much maintain the same belief. Silas retains the same standard, of course, as Elijah, and he only differs just in his style and his emphasis. Yet all three of them totally reject the beliefs of Ahl Sunnah. They reject Sunnis, and they say that all you Sunni Muslims are ignorant and blind because of the fact that you don't accept Elijah Muhammad as being your prophet. WD, in respect of Iman and Kufr, and this is where it gets very complex, Because basically what he's done is that he's managed to weave a lot of Qadiani, humanistic, and pantheistic concepts and thrown them together, as well as New Age beliefs, this Yani movement which states that, you know, that the Jews, the Christians, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Taoists, and all of them are all one people, okay, and that they're all, quote-unquote, Muslim by nature. Okay, he's pretty much like pushed this in and amongst his people, and regretfully, a lot of them have begun to accept this particular concept. So as a result, all faiths, according to him, are deemed as being valid and as a way that will lead a person to Jannah. And this is a concept which directly, again, comes from the Qadianis, because the Qadianis believe that Buddhists, Zoroastrians, and Hindus, they all put in the same context as they say, people of the book. And if you look at any of their books, it says that directly. With respect to Isa ibn Maryam, or Jesus, they state, of course, there was a lot of contradictory concepts which Elijah used to hold on to. And they were always racially based. He stated, for example, in summary, that Jesus is dead and that he will never physically return. Although, he said, that W. Fard Muhammad, this man who he said was a law in person, who he met on the streets of Detroit, Michigan, who he said was put in jail in 1932, he said that he was a Caucasian, and he's a combination of Allah, the Messiah, and the Mahdi. And he also held that all white people were sort of like implicitly held to be the personification of Dajjal, or the Antichrist. With respect to W.D., he's actually, you find that there's a lot of his present-day beliefs which spring off from this one particular concept. And what I've done basically is try to summarize a lot of them. A, he holds that Jesus is dead and that he will never physically return. He also holds that that all of his followers are symbolically Jesus. He holds that he himself is the combination of the Messiah and the Mahdi. This is why he refers to himself as, quote-unquote, spokesman for human salvation. And that's when, because this term, spokesman for human salvation, by in its reality, if you take it back to its origin, and if you look, is Mary, and he claims also that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the return of Isa ibn Maryam. He also states that this whole concept of Dajjal is something mythical. It's a fairy tale. It's not something that's really real. All of this actually is almost directly taken from the Qadianis. Now, there's an announcement for Brother Abdul Hadi. Is Abdul Hadi in the room? Because your children are looking for you. Okay. Tight. Matrimonial precepts. Okay. Somebody had raised this point, I think, somewhat earlier in maybe one of the other sessions about matrimonial precepts among some of these groups. But anyway, the point is that with respect to Elijah never had, for example, a clear position on the Islamic view of polygyny or plural marriage. However, he was known, of course, of being the father of 13 illegitimate children. You know, that he got from at least nine different women, who today both Louis Farrakhan and W.D. both refer to as being, quote-unquote, Elijah's wives. Even though it was well known in 1963, when these things first took place, that they called him his girlfriends. Since W.D. refers to every person, basically, as being, quote-unquote, Muslim by nature, he thereby rules it permissible for women of his community to marry non-Muslims. And that's why, in fact, he also goes beyond that in stating that polygyny is generally discouraged, and he claims that it's an exception, not a rule, and it's only allowable with orphans and under extreme and unusual circumstances. So when a person starts to put like all of these various regulations upon it, a person basically starts to say, oh, basically, it's naked almost next to haram. He has also stated this fabricated hadith where he says that one is best for you if you but knew it. And he has also stated that any blacks who desire more than one wife are cursed by God. And like Farrakhan, he also refers to Elijah's girlfriends as being Elijah's wives. Basically, of course, the Qadianis, this whole concept, Yani, of a person or of let's say, people of outside the realm of Ahl al-Kitab being permissible for marriage. In Islam, we find that with a Muslim man, it is permissible for the Muslim man, let's say, to marry a Jew or a Christian under specific conditions. However, with respect to a Muslim woman, it is impermissible for her, of course, to marry a non-Muslim. It's absolutely impermissible, as is stated by Allah Ta'ala in the Quran. However, the Qadianis, since they put this broad definition of the Buddhists, the Hindus, and the Zoroastrians all as being people of the book, this is why you will find amongst them that they will intermarry amongst these people. And this is even more reason to call the Qadianis as being mushriks. Seeing Allah. According to Elijah, he claims, as I said, to have spoken to Allah face to face on the streets of Detroit, Michigan. pardon me? Oh, which street? Yeah, mashallah. I don't know, he may have been going through his revelation at the time, you know, Allah knows best. Yeah. He may have been entranced. Yeah. Anyway, we find that Farrakhan, Silas, John, all of them pretty much accept that same basic principle. In fact, Silas goes even further than that. He says that based on this principle, Elijah is Musa. And the reason he says this is because of the fact that when you look at in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala says that he was the one who spoke to Moses directly. So, Silas says, aha, he said, you see? He said, here's the proof. You see, Elijah spoke to Allah face to face, just like Musa. So he tries to make the analogy by saying that the Quran is speaking about Elijah Muhammad. Here, although W.D. has stated in one of his tapes, he says that he claims that the first contact that you had, and not in one of his tapes, I take that back, in one of his books entitled The Teachings of W.D. Muhammad, and this, of course, is the so-called answer book. This is just taken from a huge book which they came out with in 1976 through 77. And in it, if a person should go through this book from page to page, you will find things in here, Yanni, which totally go against the beliefs of Islam. But nonetheless, this particular book, you find a lot of the ideas. And in fact, one interesting thing about it is the picture that he has up there with his fingers pointing up to the head, with the word Quran on there, because this is very one of the interesting things about all of these groups. And one thing that, actually, I apologize to everyone that I failed to mention at the beginning, was the entrance of a group at the early stages of Islam called the Bataniya. The Bataniya were literally a group which held that the Quran was like a shell. Oh, sorry, was like a nut. And they said that a nut, they said, has its outer shell, they said, and its inner husk. They said for those people, for example, who would read the Quran, read the Hadith, you would get one particular meaning, and that meaning that you would get would be like the outer realm of that nut. Okay? But for those people who should look to the inner meaning, you would get a completely different understanding. So they said that when you get that outer meaning, they said that you have, like, as they say, like a very childish kind of understanding of the scriptures. But if you rise to the higher levels where you get to understand the inner meanings, the real meanings, as they would say, then you would have an understanding that makes you, you know, higher than that of the scholars. And this is something that, regretfully, this man has really pushed with this picture here, because the picture really refers to a concept that he used to call the divine mind. And the divine mind, in his, according to his definition, was something where every person is able to come with his own tafsir. Every person is able to come with his own individual understanding of the Quran and the Sunnah. Again, this is where it starts to get interesting. With respect to the unseen, and of course with hijab. With respect to the unseen, of course, as Muslims, you know, we believe that such things as angels and jinns, these are aspects of Allah's creation, which, of course, yes? Oh, Qadr. Yeah, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'll have to go back to it, inshallah. Yeah, my mistake. Yes, with respect to Qadr. According to Elijah, he claimed that there is no fixed time for a person to die, and that you can live for 1,000 years or as long as you wish. This is what he said in his book, How to Eat to Live, both volume 1 and 2. In fact, in volume 2, he said that you can live forever if you wish. I find it kind of strange as to what, or, well, of course, then you find like some of Farrakhan's followers today who claim that Elijah isn't dead. You know, and some of them, this is why, in fact, this is one of the reasons that when Farrakhan said just 2 weeks prior to the Million Man March that he had a journey up to the mothership where he conversed with Elijah. You know, and this is further proof that Elijah is not dead. According to Farrakhan, this is further proof why Elijah is not dead. You know, even I get sort of crossed up by some of that nonsense. Anyway, he stated that prosperity is achieved by doing for self, and that adversity, in other words, when anything bad happens to you, is because of white oppression. So, Yanni, all of these ideas, you know, has like a racial type of connection. It has connections also to some of the strangest type of ideas, Yanni, which come from aspects of Christianity, which come from aspects of just sheer con artistry, etc. With respect to Louis Farrakhan, he basically has the same type of idea. Although in 1986, some of his followers claimed that Halley's Comet, which was in the headlines, of course, at that time, they claimed that this was a divine omen that Elijah Muhammad was still alive. You know, Allah knows best as to how they derived that, you know, but anyway. As far as W.D. goes, he claims that he has a very contradictory doctrine with respect to Qadr. He professes belief in it, okay, and I'll give him the credit for doing that. However, at the same time, he claims that his leadership, his own leadership, he said is based on this man, who he calls Fard, allegedly writing his name, meaning W.D.'s name, on a door in the 1930s, stating that, or telling Elijah, that when your son becomes of age, he's going to be the leader of your movement. And not only that, that the name of your son will be Warwick. You know, so he wrote this supposedly on the door in the 1930s, and this is something that he's repeated over the years. He even declared in February, some years ago, in the late 1970s, that an eclipse that occurred was a sign from Allah proving that his claim to leadership is to be chosen over Farrakhan and Silas. And the reason he was saying this was because of the fact that at that point in time, there was a lot of dissension going on in that community with regards to who they were going to follow, whether it was going to be Farrakhan or it was going to be Silas. And a lot of them had managed to pull away a significant number of people, you know, from that group. So he had to come now with this concept of using, omens in the stars to say to his followers, you know, oh, look in the stars, you know, there's a proof that I should be followed. Again, this is a concept really which ties itself back to the beliefs of the Qadianis. Now, with respect to unseen beings, according to Elijah, he said that the white man is a devil, and of course black men are angels. He called belief in the unseen spookism, you know, and said that, you Sunnis believe in all that spooky stuff. You know, I'm sure that some of you who have probably had, like, you know, run-ins with them have heard the same thing. Or some of you will say who may have even believed in that nonsense before, you know, probably even said the same thing. The point is that even though he said this, he endorsed and taught this concept, as I was stating earlier, of the mother plane or the mothership. You know, this 13 Japanese youths, you know, in this orbiting around the world. So even though you want, and there's no doubt, of course, that that's a form of belief in the unseen, because, you know, he used to have a lot of his followers who, when you speak to some of the quote-unquote pioneers, they will tell you how they stood out on, you know, the porch or something like in the summer nights and would look up at the sky waiting for the mothership to descend. You know, it's sad, but these are things that they actually used to do. Farrakhan, on the other hand, in 1985, of course, and as well as just in September, I believe it was, he also claims to have, you know, had communication with this UFO. Huh? Yeah, sure. I might have to take it out of the jacket in order to focus it a bit more, but I think that's about as focused as that can be. I don't know how that is for everybody here. I know it's probably not that clear for the sisters, but inshallah, I'll try to do my best with respect to focusing it. Anyway, with respect to W.D., he claims that that angels means the nature of things. He's been known to call Satan symbolic, and says that there's no such thing as a spirit walking around without flesh. On the one hand, he affirms belief in jinns, yet he refers to them as, he's been known to refer to them as being Gentiles, Jacobites, foreigners, and passions. And he later, maintain that belief in unseen beings, as was stated in his book, An African American Genesis, which came out, I believe, it was in 1886, where he stated that to believe in unseen beings is voodoo and superstition. All of these things, again, have a direct connection with the beliefs of the Qadianis. With respect to hijab, I don't think I have to get too, you know, elaborate with respect to that, because there was this thing which they switch. Even in Elijah's time, of course, they used to, you know, cover with this type of uniform type of covering, and which even today they still somewhat maintain in Farrakhan's group. However, in WD's group, they state that all that is required for a woman is quote-unquote modesty, and whether the woman is covered or uncovered. And this is one of the reasons, of course, and I'll show you from some of the documents, which some of you probably noticed, see this huge folder that I have up here is just a collection of some of their gems, you know, from their own stuff. But he's basically stated a woman's hair can be considered their hijab, and that, of course, it's well known, of course, that they are known to wear very flashy type of styles when they do cover, and they refer to it as being, you know, Islamic or cultural type dress. Anyway, again, a lot of this, of course, comes or has somewhat of a relationship to that of the Qadianis. Now, this is where we come to the good part. As I've been stating all throughout this talk, basically, is about the connection there of or with the Qadianis. And I realize we're running a little short of time. I sort of like overextended myself. But anyway, here we have basically proof from an early edition of Bilalian News, or as they this is one of which now refers to itself as being a Muslim journal, in which it states here of a visit that took place in 1976 by one of the leaders of the Qadianis in Guyana, in which he says the rise of the true religion in the West, observed Ali, it was foreseen in the 1880s by Mirza Ghulam Ahmed, the founder of the Ahmadiyya movement. Ahmadiyya is a term that the Qadianis use for themselves, where they try to give themselves legitimacy. But it's basically the same meaning. Qadiani, Ahmadiyya, is referring to the same group. He said he entrusted his first follower, Maulana Muhammad Ali, the crucial task of translating the Holy Quran into English. He goes on to say, it is not coincidental that Master Fard Muhammad came to America with that translation. He goes on, he says that he first met W.D. Muhammad in 1971, and he says, I wasn't surprised when he became chief minister. Chief minister, of course, was the one of the titles that he used to use many years ago. Here, we have, at that time, the world leader of the Qadianis, who came to visit W.D. in his headquarters in Chicago. And it states here, he says, during his recent visit to Guyana, Chief Minister W.D. Muhammad, he said, was a distinguished guest of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community. You know, and again, this is just coming from their own material, so they can't say, of course, that this never took place. In the late 1970s, we see here, of course, where he even had connections and correspondence, of course, with the Rashad Khalifa, the false prophet, the man who claimed that he was able to determine the Day of Judgment by computer calculation. And here he states, the interesting thing here is not so much the photograph with, of course, himself and Rashad Khalifa, but much more so what it states at the bottom of the page, where it states, for example, that there's a 20% discount for the readers of Bilalian News. So in other words, he's not only selling, of course, his cassettes and his books to members of W.D. Muhammad's community, but also he is actually giving them a specific discount. And one of the things concerning this particular group is their rejection of the Sunnah. This is one of the primary things that they do. They claim that the Sunnah is something that is a bunch of fairy tales, and is something you shouldn't, you know, you should only follow the Quran and so forth. Yeah, totally rejected, in fact. Mujaddid? Oh, yeah, exactly. He says, follow the teachings of our beloved Mujaddid Imam Walisi Muhammad. He said, increase your knowledge of God's message to you, Quran and al-Islam. Now, this is something here which I find is very interesting, because on a tape in in the late 1987, 88, WD made a statement of saying that he once stood before some of Elijah Muhammad's followers holding up the American flag and saying that America is the greatest land, that if you don't want to hold it, I'll hold it. You don't have to hold it up, I'll hold it up. Well, the thing is that the man has a way with words, because of the fact that when he said, I was standing before a lot of Elijah Muhammad's followers, when he made that speech in the late 1980s, he was standing before his own people. And in fact, when this photo was taken, he was standing in his own masjid. So, but the way in which he expressed himself in the late 1980s was to give the impression that he was standing before Farrakhan's followers. Because he had said after that, I didn't know if they were going to hit me with a karate blow or something of this nature. No, not that one. This one, I think, is quite impressive because, Yanni, this is quite sad. This right here is the front cover, of course, of the Final Call of announcing the death in 91 of the editor in chief of the Final Call. Interesting thing about the leader of the Final Call was the fact that, not the leader of the Final Call, but rather the editor of the Final Call, was that he was actually supplying free copies of the Final Call to the British neo-Nazis. And this was documented by a group called Searchlight, which basically monitors racist groups that operate throughout Europe. And they documented letters that were sent by this same individual here, Abdul Wali Muhammad, he called himself, as he was corresponding with the leader of the European neo-Nazis, and he sent them free copies of the Final Call. Now, a person might want to say, well, why is he sending him, you know, free copies? Well, the reason why is because of the fact that they have something in common, and that is racial separation. Now, it's quite normal, say, for example, for the Final Call, let's say, to announce the death of their editor-in-chief. But what one does not expect is for the same type of announcement to be made in Muslim Journal. Because this is where it becomes really sad. You see, because one would assume, Yanni, that there shouldn't be any kind of connection, there shouldn't be any kind of condolences or any kind of honor that is given to a man who believes that Allah is a man. You see, and yet here they are, you know, sending condolences to him. There's a lot more, but I'm trying to be, as I said, I've sort of overextended myself, and inshallah I'll try to close it at this point and open it up, inshallah, for questions and answers. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.
Assalamu alaikum. Brother Idris, there was a brother that was introduced, Waris Deen Muhammad introduced this brother to that community sometime in the 70s, and he introduced this individual as Muhammad Abdullah, and everyone was very curious at that time and wanted to know, was this man the so-called W.D. Farrar, and he said that he wasn't. Then this man recently passed away in Oakland, California, and in a book, and also I think in a radio speech, he came out and said that this individual, in fact, was this so-called mystic teacher, W.D. Farrar. Do you have any history or background on this individual, who he actually was, and can you make anything, a statement to that?
Yeah, JazakAllah khair. Yeah, this is true, that this individual did come forth and pass away recently. The thing is that basically, in a nutshell, the man who called himself W. Fard Muhammad, or W. F. Muhammad, as well as a number of other names, and this person, Muhammad Abdullah, are two different people. Muhammad Abdullah, however, was indeed a Qadiani missionary who was sent from Pakistan originally to the South Pacific He came to the United States in the mid-1950s, taught there, left from California where he originally settled. In fact, he had a son, he had two sons, in fact, who studied in the Oakland area. He left from there and he came to Philadelphia, and he was there, in fact, doing teaching with WDD, doing lessons or transmitting lessons to WD. And then in later years, of course, he became appointed actually for a period of time, to WD's Imam's Council. But as I said before, him and the other guy are two totally different people. And this idea that that he and Fard were the same, one and the same person, is not true.
Assalamu alaikum. I was wondering if you could please explain a little bit about the 5% nation, which is probably an offshoot of the Nation of Islam, because they have a growing movement in Canada right now, and I'm from Montreal, Canada, and I'm in college, and you see, we have dawah programs and so on and so forth, but and the thing is that they're counteracting everything we do, because we obviously many members of my MSA are of the African American origin, and not that they're being taken away, but they do a lot of dawah to African Americans, and they're counteracting everything we're doing because they also do read Quran. They also do read Quran and
pull the microphone down so the people can hear you.
They read Quran and Hadith, and then they just use that against and saying that we don't have knowledge. I was just wondering. I mean, we don't have, like, they just happen to have an edge against it, and I was just wondering if you could just explain a bit about the 5% nation, please.
5%ers. 5% is basically originated by this man, Clarence X, in the East Coast in the late 1960s, and to make a long story short, he was basically a former member of the NOI, and he broke away from the NOI and formed his own group, which of course in later years became known as the so-called 5% Nation, where they developed like their own specific ideology, which was based on some of the old original teachings of the NOI that Elijah used to teach, of course, from actually the 1930s and through the 1960s. So today, of course, you find that a number of some of the members of some of the rap groups, attach themselves to that group and have even adapted that ideology in some of their lyrics and so on. And this is actually, you can say, part of the legacy of the teachings of Elijah, that it has spurred, regretfully, the type of deviant type of beliefs and groups, that have sprung from that. And this is actually one of the consequences, you can say, of innovation. That as opposed to, let's say, a person who had he been, say, for example, a religious reformer, of course, is only going to basically spread good. Whereas, let's say, a religious innovator, one needs only to look at the fruit of, that labor in order to really see what the result is. Yeah.
Inshallah, we have some questions from the sisters.
Yeah.
There's a question here.
Okay, all right. Yeah, they're announcing, of course, at this time that, it's time for Salah. I apologize really to everybody, for, number one, the late start, and number two, the fact that I ran a little bit over my time. Inshallah ta'ala, perhaps, we can get a chance, in order to answer some of these questions, inshallah. Perhaps after Salah, maybe.